Our reading this morning comes from Romans 7, verse 14 to 25. Beginning at verse 14, we read, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." The Christian should be the happiest of people in the world. We have received the free gift of God's perfect righteousness so that we can stand before a holy God, righteous in his eyes, and able to inherit eternal life. We are able to rejoice in the assurance of our salvation as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We're even able to rejoice in our sufferings, realizing that God allows the bad things to happen for our good and his glory. So the Christian should be the happiest of people. But the Christian should also be the saddest of people. The Bible tells us that knowledge increases sorrows, and we know more than most. We understand the terrible penalty that awaits all of those who die without Christ, carrying around the heavy burden over the fate of the unbeliever. We know all of the good that God intended for mankind to do, and yet as we observe what's going on in the world, they're going in the opposite direction, and it should break our heart. But the biggest source of our sorrow is over our continuing sinfulness. Wretched man that I am. So although we are able to be the happiest of people and go to the very heights of human emotion in being completely overwhelmed with the good gifts of God, we have seen to the deepest part of our souls that we are sinful beyond measure and have a sorrow that goes deeper than any sorrow an unbeliever can understand. So here we are, this wonderful contradiction. happy yet sad, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We are righteous in Christ, yet we do not yet have our glorified bodies. We are what Luther calls simul justus et peccator, both righteous and sinful at the same time. And so we feel this tension, we feel this contradiction, and that is what Paul is talking about in the verses that we have before us. Paul captures this inner tension in the Christian's life as he utters a phrase that every Christian in the history of the church has been able to identify with. Wretched man that I am. Ever felt that? If you haven't, you're not a Christian. Only a Christian can know that phrase. Here is Paul showing himself to be a Christian forced to consider his own sinfulness through the lens of the law. And he gasps out in desperate pain. But with this deep sorrow, there's also hope, there's also joy. And so he asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? And there's the hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. One day, we will not only die, we will be resurrected with Christ, receiving bodies like his resurrection body, and all the tension, all the contradiction, and the plague that we feel to be within ourselves will all be gone and over. But until then, we are the happiest and the saddest of people. We are living in the what we have called the already, but the not yet. We're already new creatures, but we are planted in the soil of our fallenness in this body in which we dwell. And so we have new and old at war within us at the same time. And that's what Paul is giving expression to. Now, this is the best known and also the most disputed part of Romans chapter 7. I don't know if some of those descriptions that Paul gave didn't sound very Christian to you. Did you spot some of them? Some people think that as Paul has been talking about the sin that lies within our hearts, and he began in verse 7, and last week we looked at his autobiography as he described what he was like before he was a Christian and how sin came alive and he realized he was sinful beyond measure. Some people have thought, well, he's not talking about the Christian experience in these verses. He's just carrying on talking about the unbeliever. And the certain the phrases that sort of send people in that direction are phrases like, I am of the flesh. Where a Christian would say, well, I'm of the spirit. Doesn't sound quite right to a Christian to say, I am of the flesh. Or what about the description, I'm soul under sin? Does that sound like Romans 6 to you? That we're dead to the power of sin? Or verse 18 talks about wanting to do the good but having no ability to carry it out. Is that what we've been describing in Romans 6? Or wretched man that I am, would a Christian really describe themselves as that word wretch, which means vile and utterly lost? Is that how Christians would talk about themselves? And so it's because of that that the Greek fathers in the early church interpreted this as a non-Christian. And Arminians likewise see this as an unbeliever. When they look at chapter 7, verse 22, where it talks about this man who delights in the law of God, they think sinners can delight in the law of God. And so they're quite happy to see this as someone who's not born again. But the majority of Christian interpreters see this as talking about the Christian. But can you feel the tension? Can you feel the, it seems to be Christian, but is it? Is it sub-Christian? Well, let me just point out the definite things that point out the fact that we are looking at a Christian in these verses. Firstly, you will notice in verses 14 to 25 that Paul speaks consistently in the present tense. In chapter 7, verse 7 to 13, the portion that came just before this one, he was talking about I was. Now he has moved consistently, not just in one verse, but all the way through to the end as I am and is. In other words, he's describing his present Christian experience. So there's a dramatic shift from past tense to present tense, from pre-Christian to self-description where he is at as he's writing this present letter. Second thing that we need to highlight is Paul describes the man in Romans 7 as a man who delights in the law of God. Just turn to Romans 8, verse 7 for a moment. Here Paul is describing an unbeliever. Can an unbeliever delight in the law of God? Does our sinfulness enable us to love spiritual things? Paul writes in 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Will not and cannot. Does that sound like someone who's able to delight in the law of God? No, we're looking at someone who's a Christian. Someone who has had the law of God written on their hearts and now, because of the Holy Spirit, agrees with God that his sin is bad and the law is good. Thirdly, As we read through this portion, you may have realized that Paul makes a distinction between, you know, there's me, there's I, and then there's the flesh. Now, he's talking about himself in both instances, but he puts a distance between them. That would be the most fitting way for a Christian to describe themselves as being new, I, the most significant part of who I am, and yet I still have this oldness about me, this in the flesh, this sinful nature, this body that he's carrying around. And that fits perfectly the Christian experience. Fourthly, you'll notice that in verse 25, this particular person, this wretched man, has a hope. What's his hope? That Jesus Christ is going to liberate him from this present experience. Do unbelievers have this hope? Is this the way an unbeliever would rejoice in the midst of feeling absolutely wretched? No. But the most important part is the last part of verse 25. This is the concluding. This is the climax. This is the cherry on top, which here Paul is concluding. Here is a man who has a hope that Jesus Christ is going to resurrect him from the dead. And then he says, so then, concluding ideas, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So here's a man who has a hope in Jesus Christ, who has this contradiction about him. It's definitely describing a Christian. That doesn't necessarily solve all of our problems because, okay, Nick, it seems to be talking about a Christian, but it looks like a sub-Christian experience. You know, it's Christian, but not quite all the way there. And so because of this, some people have offered a type of middle ground approach. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that this is a man who's, just before he gets saved, is under conviction of sin. Other people have suggested that this is a carnal Christian, you know, someone who needs a second blessing, maybe the baptism of the Holy Spirit or total consecration. He needs to go from step A to step B, go from the first story to the second story. He needs something extra to go from Romans 7 into Romans 8. Or others have suggested, like John Stott, he says, well, this is probably an Old Testament saint. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with but not in, and they had a certain perspective on the law. Well, this is the Old Testament perspective brought into the New Testament, and these are New Testament Christians living like Old Testament Christians. But we want to reject all of the sub-Christian interpretations. This is the normal Christian experience. And here's a way that I put it which helps me. Paul is not talking about a limited Christian perspective, but the normal Christian perspective from a limited perspective. Now, I'll repeat that and then I'll explain what it means. Paul is not talking about the sub-Christian or a limited Christian perspective. He is talking about the normal Christian perspective, but from one point of view. He's looking at it, he's picking up a particular lens and he's looking at it through that lens, the lens of the law. When you look at yourself as a Christian, with all of the remaining sinfulness that abides within you still, and you look through the lens of the law, what does the law do? It increases what? The knowledge of sin. And if you look at yourself through that lens, what are you going to see? All the bad stuff. All the bad stuff. And that's how we understand Romans 7. What's the argument of this chapter? The argument of this chapter is the purpose of the law is to show you you're a sinner and to increase the knowledge of your sins. And so it fits perfectly with the point that Paul is making. And so it's a very simple point. And so I agree with J.I. Packer, who basically says that Paul is offering us a limited perspective through the lens of the law on our sinfulness, proving and vindicating the law that it is given to increase the knowledge of our sins, that the sin is our problem that lies within us and the law exposes the problem to be with us and not with the law. So, what we're going to be doing as we look at these verses, we're going to consider them from, I don't know if you realize that as we read through that, there were a lot of repeats. Well, James Montgomery Boyce has a helpful breakdown, which I'll be following. He highlights that there are three repeats, verses 14 to 17, verses 18 to 20, and verses 21 to 24 are all saying the same thing, basically. Okay? And each of these three repeats all have the same ingredients. Each of these three sections state the problem. There's a statement of the problem that the origin of sin is within ourselves. Each of these three sections describes the conflict of our present Christian experience, that there's the war between sin and the Spirit within us. Then what he does is he concludes each of these sections with an explanation saying, and why is this the case? Because sin dwells within me. That's the conclusion. It's not the law that causes me to sin. I sin because I'm the sinner. And we're going to add a fourth point. And we're going to look at the solution to this problem that Paul brings in the closing verses. So we'll be looking at the statement of the problem, the description of the problem, the explanation of that problem, and the solution to that problem. And those are our four points to guide us. And if you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed, that's quite normal. This is probably one of the most difficult portions of Scripture to understand, because you have two truths that seem to contradict each other, which are both true about you. And so you've got to try and understand it from both perspectives, both all of the time. Okay? So you've got this tension all the way through. So that's what makes it a little bit muddling and confusing, but let's get into it. So up until now, Paul has already proven from his pre-Christian experience that the problem of sin does not lie outside of himself. He's not a sinner because he grew up in a gang area. He's not a sinner because he had a bad parent. He had bad parenting. He's not a sinner because he went to a bad school and had a bad bunch of friends. He's a sinner because of the sin that is within him. And this was exposed through what? The law. And he was such a foul being that most holiest of things, the law, was the very thing that he used as a springboard for sin. So the law is innocent and I am guilty. This is very important because Paul has been making some statements which put the law in a bad light. And now he is in the process of vindicating the law. So three more times in the section that we have, now from the Christian's perspective, he continues to make the same simple point. Sin is within us, even still as Christians. And so verse 14 is the first statement, but I am flesh, sold under sin. The second one is verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And verse 21, when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. That's the statement of the problem. When you look at yourself, and you have not yet got your resurrection bodies, when you closely inspect your remaining sinfulness through the lens of the law, these are the descriptions that best fit us. Do you still see the flesh in you? Do you still feel that power of sin on you? Well, under the spotlight of the law, it is the imperfections, the sinful parts that will be exposed. And once we have traveled with Paul into the depths of the sinful human heart, remember how deep he went? And he got to the point where he said, he just felt like he was sinful beyond measure. Infinite upon infinite. Never see the end of sin flowing like a flood from himself. And once you have traveled with Paul into that honest look at yourself, picking up the law and looking at yourself as a Christian, it's very, very, very simple and very easy for us to add these descriptions to ourselves. So, I'm of the flesh. Now, this would normally be a statement that we would give to an unbeliever. But let me put it to you this way. The first clue is this. An unbeliever would never say, I am of the flesh. An unbeliever would say, hey, I'm okay. This is an honest look at self, not a dishonest look. Normally, a Christian would say, well, I'm of the Spirit. But again, it's perspective that's important. What lens is Paul holding up? The lens of the law. And what does the law increase the knowledge of? Sin. If you look at yourself through the lens of the law, what are you going to see? The remaining sinfulness, the remaining flesh, that part of you which is not yet touched by the new creation, which remains to be influenced by the power of the resurrection. I'm of the flesh. I still dwell in this body. And so, this is not a weird characterization. And Paul himself even says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 3, he uses this word fleshly to talk about immature believers in Corinth. It can be applied to Christians when you're talking about their sinfulness. Not ordinarily, but in this instance, because we're focusing on the remaining sin, it's suitable. The next phrase which gives us trouble is the one sold under sin. Now, that's a phrase that's used to describe Ahab as he deliberately went, following his wife Jezebel, to go and worship Baal. But that's not the way that Paul intends it here. Paul's not talking about someone who is going and going and going into sin and into sin and into sin. Paul is describing something that happened past tense. Were you born in Adam? Did he sell you into sin originally? Yes. Are there any remaining effects of that in your life today, even as a Christian? Yes. And as you analyze your life from the perspective of the Lord, that's what's going to be highlighted. That's what you're going to see. That's what's going to be brought into the foreground. And that is all that Paul is saying here. And so verse 18 is a perfect description. There is nothing good in me, and here's the qualification, that is in my flesh. Why would he make that qualification unless he knew that there was actually something else that he was contrasting it with? And so this is a fitting description for the Christian. Every single good thing in us, where does it have its source? In God. Is there any good? I'm talking now not that you're a nice person, nicer than others. I mean good in the eyes of God, which gets you into heaven. Is there anything good that's in your flesh? Nothing. Every single good thing that you do, who gets the glory? God. A Christian can agree with these statements, can't he? Of course. Every good thing has its source in God. Our flesh gives birth to flesh. It is character. Every deed that we do, when it's done in the flesh, is characterized by sin, by selfishness, by imperfection. So much so that our good deeds are dogged and corrupted and supplanted by the remaining sin that's still within us. Can you say, verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, sin's just waiting. Just waiting, always waiting. There I am trying to serve God, but sin is a thought away. Prayer is also a thought away, but sin is a thought away. It's close at hand. That is the struggle that we live with. So the law truly does show us to be sinful beyond measure. Here we are, we're saved, justified, filled with the Spirit, having motivation to do good, but we still sin. So you have been declared 100% perfect in the eyes of God. You've been given the gift of eternal life. You have every single reason not to sin. God has given you perfect love. Do you still sin? That's how rotten we are. He has gone all the way in doing everything for us, and we still sin. Don't you feel vile? That's what happens when you look at yourself through the law. It brings up, if you look at yourself through union with Christ, you start thinking a whole set of different thoughts. If you look at yourself through the perspective of what is the Holy Spirit doing, then you start looking at other things. But when you look at yourself through the law, the law focuses on the weakness of our flesh, of the imperfections of every aspect of our service, of how gripped we are, how close it is, how ingrained into our natures it is, the remaining sinfulness that we still have. And that's what Paul is putting forward. Well, The truth is this. After you become a Christian, you should be more aware of sin than before you were a Christian. Because now you have much more understanding. It's only after you become a Christian that the Holy Spirit illuminates all of those dark corners that you thought were okay. And everything gets exposed. Everything gets tainted and colored and shown to be of the flesh. And you just go, I just can't do anything. Amen. You're poor in spirit. Great place to start. Now you can lean on the Lord. That's what the Lord does for us. It's a great helper in showing the filthiness, the rottenness, the absolute poverty of what we are. Well, let's move on then to the second aspect that Paul brings out through these verses, and that's the description of the problem. All three of these sections highlight the contradiction. All three describes pictures that we can agree with. We are new by the Spirit. We love God's law. We're seeking to fulfill God's law. But we're not yet glorified. So we continue to lust against the Spirit, frustrating all of our own good intentions. Look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, just the second part of 18, and on to 19. For I have the desire to do what is right. It's the Christian heart. But not the ability to carry it out. Do you have the ability in your flesh to carry it out? Verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Ever found yourself repeating a sin? Or are you an angel fallen from heaven? Again, verse 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God. You hear the gospel preached and you just see tears rolling down. And you just love the truth and you love the gospel and you're just overwhelmed by the love of God. You delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Felt that one? What a struggle. What a conflict between the old and the new. Have you ever done things that you hate? Ever done things that you promised yourself you would never do? Have you ever felt captive to bad and wrong things? Do you continue doing wrong things when you know how bad they are and you've just heard a good sermon on it? Do you feel unable to do the good that you want to do at times? Do you feel like there's a war going on inside of you and it feels like the bad guys are winning? This is the tortured place of the already but the not yet. If you were not a Christian, you wouldn't feel the fight. You'd think you're okay. You'd think you're only a little bit bad. You'd think, well, there's just a couple of good things you need to add and, you know, you'll be in God's good books. But it's because a Christian that you fight. It's because you're a Christian that you care. And so we feel deeply this contradiction. When I worked in a rehab, I used to give Bible studies every Tuesday night and go visit with the addicts and preaching the gospel to them. And some of them would make commitments and become Christians, but as addicts often do, they would relapse and they'd fall into heroin. Okay, so here's a guy, he's made a commitment, sincere Christian coming along to church in a protected environment for 6 weeks. He seems to be going strong and then, boom, first week out, what does he do? Spikes heroin. So a person like this, one of the big questions is, can I still be a Christian if I fall into my old ways? Can this man who's just taken heroin still be a Christian? Let me give you the answer that I used to give. When you fall into sin, you fall into what you know. If you were a heroin addict, falling into heroin is not a weird, alien, otherworldly experience. It's natural, so to speak. You fall to what you know. So what that means is, if you have never, ever, ever done drugs, smoked a cigarette, or drunk an alcoholic beverage, and you take heroin, and the guy who's just got out of rehab falls back into heroin, guess who sinned worse? You did. You went all the way out of your way to go to something which was completely strange and alien that you had absolutely no dealings with before. And you're a worse sinner than he is for falling back to what he knew. Having fallen into such a serious sin, the addict naturally thinks, well, I've done a biggie. This is a big one. You know, can Christians commit the big ones and still be Christians? And so they would worry over their salvation. And my answer comes from Romans 7. The smallest evidence of a work of true grace is that you hate the things that you do. You can be a backslidden Christian who's not going to church, who's not reading their Bibles, who's not praying, but who's truly born again. It's my hypothetical situation. But who is truly born again. And you hate the things that you're doing. Your guilt has swallowed up all your joy. You have no feeling of the presence of God in your life. How? What? Where? Is there any evidence that I might still be a Christian? You hate the things that you're doing. Now, there are many addicts in rehabs who hate what they're doing. You know, but it's not the conflict between loving God and loving self. It's the conflict between loving self and loving self. Now, they would love to be a successful businessman, but they just can't do it because of heroin. That's selfish desire clashing with selfish desire. And they really hate that they can't stop heroin to go be rich. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about someone who's been born again, who agrees with God about their sins, that what they're doing is absolutely contradictory to the holiness and the love of God. And they tearing themselves up on the inside because they wish that they could stop. Only a Christian can feel that. Only a Christian can feel that. That's the encouragement of Romans 7. When you feel like you are plastered like roadkill on the tar because of your sins, and all the only feeling you have, because you don't feel anything, but absolute self-loathing because you let God down again, that's the work of the Spirit. That's the encouragement of Romans 7. So when Christians pull a David, or they pull a Peter, I'm not encouraging you to go and do these deeds. These are not excuses for us, and this is an encouragement for those who are truly born again and want to know how they stand before God. This is the encouragement. They hate the things that they're doing. Let's just step back for a moment and ask, well, how does all of this, what Paul is saying, contribute to Paul's overall argument? Paul is defending the law because he's made a couple of bad statements, he's made a couple of statements which almost mislead and imply that the law is somehow sinful. How does what he is describing here add to the overall argument of this chapter? Let's just follow that line of thought for a moment before we move on to our next thought. Here it goes. You're born again. That means that you've had the law written on your hearts according to the promise of Jeremiah 31. You love and delight in God's law. But this newness that's in you has come head to head and encountered the oldness that still remains within you. The deep part of who you are, that part of you which is now united to Christ and is experiencing the renewing of the power of the resurrection, has come to clash with that old part of you, the sinful nature that still remains in you, that is not yet experiencing the power of the resurrection, the already but not yet clash. What does this prove? Why does Paul put this conflict before us? It proves that my sin cannot be blamed on the law. That the law is spiritual and I'm of the flesh, but I'm not yet perfect. My agreement with the law as a Christian proves that the law is not my problem, but that my sinfulness is still the problem. The law is vindicated by my regenerate heart agreeing with it against my sins. The same law that's on my heart and the same law that God has written in the Ten Commandments say, amen, that's wrong. Therefore, the law is not the cause of my sin. I am. The law, what does it do? When the spotlight of the law gets put even on a Christian heart, it increases the knowledge of my sinfulness. This proves the purpose for the law. Is the law given to save you? The law is given to increase the knowledge of sin. That's Paul's point. And this is how he is proving his case. By making you feel absolutely rotten with the law. He wants to dash all of your hopes that you can ever save yourself by using the law. He's doing you the biggest favor by showing you how absolutely awful you are through the lens of the law, so that you will run to Christ, who is our only hope. But there is a conclusion to this problem. And here we come to the closing remarks. We're looking at the summary statements in each of the three sections. And Paul says this. Look at verse 17. And the conclusion is along these lines. Sin comes from where? Law or me? Me. And the law, does it save me or expose me? Exposes me. Verse 17. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And then verse 24, he uses the description, this body of death, which roots it once again where? Here, in me. Now, are you a bit confused by what Paul is saying? It's not me, it's him. You know, I say it to my wife sometimes. It was not me, it was the sin that dwells within me. But she doesn't buy it. I don't know why. What is Paul doing? Is he psychologizing his sin and trying to blame something else? Is he trying to say, it was not me, the devil made me do it? As Hansi Cronier said when he tried to do some bad things. No. Paul is trying his hardest to do what language can't do. He's trying to say that two things that contradict each other are both true about me and you if you're a Christian. And so the language, you got to allow Paul a little leeway here, and I'll show you how this works. But his language limps at this point because it cannot fully grasp the contradiction that we are. How do you say, I'm a born-again Christian who loves God, who delights in the law of God, and I love sin at the same time? How do you say that? Well, here are a couple of attempts by Paul. Let me show you the way that he tries to contrast these two realities. Verse 22. First thing that he does is he talks about his inner being. The inner being is, let's call that the Christian part. All right, what would you find on the inner being? You know, maybe mind, emotion. And that's contrasted with body, flesh, and members. So there's the inner part, and if you want to borrow the wording from 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16, where he talks about the outer man, let's contrast these two things, the inner man and the outer man. Is that a perfect description of the two realities? No. Because if you try and push that for precision, here's your problem. Do you ever sin with your mind? Do you ever sin with your emotions? Do you only sin outwardly with your body? No. But for trying to make a point, which part of you hasn't yet experienced the resurrection power? Your body or your mind and inner person? Your body, because your body's still waiting. But the inner part of you, the part which, look at the next one that he brings, is verse 23. He talks about the law of my mind versus the law of sin that dwells in my members. Once again, does Paul never sin with his mind? Of course he does. He's not trying to say, I never sin with my mind. What he's trying to do is he's trying to set up a situation where there's a contrast. But again, language can't perfectly serve everything that's... Because how do you grasp that I am new and not new? That I love God and love sin with the same brain and the same heart and the same will and the same body and everything else? How do you say that? Without sounding like a total contradiction. Well, for the point of this contrast, Paul sets the inner against the outer. The mind against the body. That's not to say you don't sin with the mind. It's simply to serve this purpose of highlighting the difference that he uses language in this way. And that's what makes it confusing. So he's not trying to say, it was not me, it was the sin in me. He's trying to say, look, there's two things going on here. I am a born-again Christian who loves God, who's united to Christ, is filled with the Spirit, who agrees with God, is trying to be holy. But here I am wrestling with this thing called me. The body, the flesh, this law of sin in my members. And so if you can make a better attempt, I doubt you could. That's what he's trying to do. The confusion of the language here is a perfect servant of the point. We are a contradiction. You're living in the already and the not yet. You are both the Holy Spirit, born again person who's wrestling with the flesh. That's what you are. So Paul doesn't stop there. He thankfully goes on to the solution. Imagine that was Christianity. Imagine trying to sell that. Hey guys, become a Christian and you can feel tortured forever. Wow, that's a hard sell. Become a Christian, it's harder. You hate yourself even more. Tough sell, but that's not the end goal. Verse 24 and 25, Paul's anticipating what's coming up in Romans chapter 8. Wretched man that I am. Feel that? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And this is so, so encouraging. One day the war will be over. Those sins that you see within yourself and you think, man, these things, am I even a Christian? Those are going to be gone one day. The war is going to be over. And the good news is this. Your salvation is not determined by the fact that you feel like you're losing the war sometimes. There's a hope that is certain. That is held out for every Christian. The feelings of being a stranger to yourself. Of having to constantly be alert. To always be exerting yourself against the flesh. To be in battle mode 24 hours a day. The feelings of self-loathing because you've just sinned against God's perfect love again. The torture of being torn between loving God and still having desires for sin. The feelings of depression when you have sinned. the loss of the sight of God's smile and the loss of the joy of your salvation that David talks about in Psalm 51. The dimming of our first love through our busyness, our sins, and our suffering. The numbness towards spiritual things, that you can walk here on a Sunday and be indifferent to what's going on. The constant frustrating of our own good intentions. The disappointment of hurting and letting down our loved ones. Feeling like the devil's whore and not the bride of Christ. Will one day all be over? Because Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And you're going to get a body just like his. That thing where sin lives, called the body, it's going to be changed. It's going to be purged. It's going to be made brand new. Just like his. You see, people who are dead, who've left their bodies behind, they're not tempted by sin anymore. But death's not what we're looking forward to, although death is gain, it'll be wonderful. But we're looking forward not to death, but to the resurrection. Because that's when we see the full reversal of everything that we're experiencing now. Turn with me then to the next chapter, where Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18 to 23, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." It's the resurrection when Jesus comes again. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." What hope? "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That's what you're feeling. Those groans of wretched man that I am, turn them into prayers for that thy kingdom come. That's what it's supposed to be. The wonderful thing about this hope that we have is that we do not fight with a resignation to failure. We fight with an end in sight. And basically, our warfare consists in this. The war has been won. You are merely holding the fort until the cavalry arrives. Fight on. The war has been won. Just hold the fort. The cavalry is coming. Keep fighting. But I'm tired. Keep fighting. The war's won. Just hold the fort. Well, we need to make some applications and close. What does it matter that we feel like these Jekyll and Hydes? How do we apply this truth to ourselves? Well, there are certain things that while we live in this already but not yet, while we live in this war between these two principles that are within us, there are certain things we should always be doing. In heaven, you're not going to need to pray. Now is your only chance. We always need to be prayerful and on our guards. When Jesus was with his disciples in Gethsemane, what did he say to them? "Watch and for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I could have called that my sermon. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's a perfect description of Romans 7, isn't it? Spirit is willing. I delight in the law of God, but I find this law in my members. What's the solution? Please note that Paul is offering us a limited perspective on our sinfulness. This does not deny what Romans 6 has been affirming, that we can make progress without perfection. This does not deny Romans 8, where by the power of the Holy Spirit we can mortify the deeds of the flesh. This is looking at ourselves through the law, not from the perspective of union with Christ or the Holy Spirit and all the other wonderful truths that we've been considering. This doesn't deny any of those. And so that's why we need to emphasize the place of prayer, because prayer is how we put a draw on God's strength to overcome our weaknesses so that we can make that progress that's spoken about in Romans 6. In these verses, Paul's not saying, prayer will never get you anywhere. You're just doomed to fail. It's not what he's trying to say. He's merely looking at you through the law, and the remaining sin that you have makes you feel rotten. But that doesn't mean that you can't progress. It's not what he's saying. Take him for his point. We always need to depend upon grace and not law and self-effort. This portion graphically illustrates that the flesh is weak. The flesh, if you draw on your own resources, you've got a poisoned well to draw out of. You'll never succeed in honoring God, in obeying God, in producing the character of Christ if all you're doing is drawing on your own nature. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Even if you think, well, okay, I can't get there myself. I've tried Buddhism, I've tried Hinduism, I've tried self-helpism, but now I'll use the law. The law will get me there because the law is from God. Will the law get you there? Even God's law will turn to dust in your hands because you are of the flesh. You will pervert it and twist it, and it will become a launch pad for sin. You're going to end up like chapter 7, verse 7 to 13. Paul, frustrated by this, do not covet, and all the other laws which will get you. Even the law by the flesh cannot help you. And so we are dependent upon the Spirit, and we don't earn it. God wonderfully gives it freely. And so we come to God for grace and his Holy Spirit in the same way that we came to him for righteousness. Knowing that it's a free gift, knowing that he is a generous giver, knowing that he gives to those who ask, we come believing, trusting in that goodness, and that he will answer our prayers. Sanctification is by faith, just as justification is by faith. We always need to be patient with the sin in other people. If you have come to see how sinful you are, of how weak you are, of how bound you are, and how it is only by God's grace that you have ever come to be where you are in believing in Christ and making any progress in holiness, can you look down your nose at anyone and say, well, I did it, you should do it too. I put in this hard work, you aren't working hard, you don't deserve blah, blah, blah. Can we do that? Every good thing in us is why? Because of God, not because of ourselves. You can't look down your nose at anyone. That's called conceit. Because you think you're better than other people. What did Paul say? Consider others what? Better than yourselves. You know how you can do that without being dishonest? Because you see all of your sins and only some of theirs, everyone looks better than you. Everyone. If they look worse than you, you're not looking hard enough inside. Even the worst doesn't look as bad on the outside as you do on the inside. We always need to keep our mind on the hope. You may be getting battle weary. You got cramp from holding the sword and your hand is frozen to it and you just want to rest and you want to stop fighting. We always need to put our minds on the hope and continue holding the fort until the cavalry arrives. We're at war. We're at war, and that's just the reality of this conflict stage that we're in. We are people who should always be confessing our sins and always be coming to God for forgiveness. Because you're this person who continues to be a battlefield of the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, you're going to be committing sins. And so we should be praying the Lord's Prayer every day: forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And finally, we should always be giving God the glory for any progress in the war against sin. Paul has shown us how in ourselves we are not able to rise above ourselves. For when you fight against yourself, who always wins? You do. Try arm wrestle yourself and see who wins. We need ourselves to come outside of us. And God has done that. And so when you progress, where has that progress come from? He has worked in your heart both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do you believe that? I willed it, he did it. I at least prayed for it. They aren't praying for it. So you did the willing and he didn't? Did I just hear you say that? God gets the glory for all our good. When you get to heaven, you know what you're going to be doing? You're going to be throwing your crowns. Why? Because they're his. Let's pray.